podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Last week, we began a sermon series called Reality Checks, Living in a Post-Christian Culture. And we went over some alarming statistics last Sunday. We talked about the fastest growing religious affiliation in the United States of America, which will soon overtake every other religious group in this country. Not Christians, not Jewish, not Muslims, but rather none. The nuns, the religious nuns. So when they take the survey and it's asked, what is your religion? They check the box that says no religion. And so that's the fastest growing religious affiliation in our nation. We also saw from a survey from the Pew Research Center that the highest concentration of nuns strongly tilts toward the younger generations in our country. So the younger you are, the more likely it is that you have no religion at all. And we also saw from those same statistics that of this growing group of people who say that they have no religious affiliation, 80% of them are not looking for any religion. Not looking for any religion at all. They're perfectly happy just the way that they are. And it's not that they don't believe in God, because the majority of Americans, vast majority, still believe that there is a God. That's not the problem. It's that they don't even think about God. They don't even think about Him. Maybe Paul was right when he wrote in the book of Romans, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. Now, if you take all these statistics and put them together, plus you look at the changing moral condition in our nation, it demonstrates that we no longer live in a Christian culture. We live in a post-Christian culture. You know, Christianity being a shared experience of the people of this nation is in the rearview mirror. Now, I understand that places are different in our nation, right? So yesterday, I started out yesterday morning in Hendersonville, and it was, you know, low 80s there, temperature-wise, as we departed. And then we drove down to Charlotte, and we visited one of our daughters who's just gotten a new apartment to live in, and we wanted to see her new apartment. When I got into my car to leave from Charlotte, my thermometer said 101 degrees, it said. So I left Charlotte. You know, it went down to 98 as I was driving. But eventually I got up here, and it was somewhere around, you know, 91 to 94, somewhere in that range. So you see, the temperature is different depending on where you are, you know, because of differences in the climate and differences in elevation. Same thing is true in our nation. You know, Stokes County is not the same as counties in Washington and Oregon, or in New Hampshire and Vermont, not the same as counties in Texas. There are differences if you look across the scope of the United States of America as far as opinions are concerned. Most of these surveys are done in the big cities, and the big cities tend to be more populated by religious nuns. But the truth of the matter is, as a culture, generally speaking, in our nation, most of the influence comes from the coasts. It comes from those big cities on the coasts. And we all seem to follow lockstep with whatever the media and the coast tells us we are and what we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to act and what we're supposed to do. So we live in a post-Christian culture, whether we realize it or not. And so these messages this summer are designed to help us to answer the question, how do we as Christians live in a post-Christian culture? You know, we're followers of Jesus Christ. We want to live for Him. We want to obey His command, right? To share the Word and to share and to spread His love and the gospel. And most of us grew up in a majority Christian culture. That's all we know. That's what we understand. But now we need to learn how to live in a post-Christian culture and how to reach out to those who do not even think about God in the course of a day. Last Sunday, we asked the question, does God exist? Because we recognize that there are many who are questioning that today. And we noted that there are many reasonable arguments for the existence of a creator God. But even those arguments can only take you so far. Once we get to the belief that there is a God, we need to answer the question, well, then who is that God? If you get a person to the point where they'll say, you know what? Yeah, the evidence demonstrates because of creation that there is a God, there is a creator. The next question is, who is that God? What is that God like? And for that this morning, we're going to turn to the biblical book of Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 to 12. If you have your Bible with you, turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 45. And follow along as I read verses 5 to 12. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this wonderful proclamation that you have made through the prophet Isaiah to demonstrate you who you are, to reveal your nature to us. Help us, Lord, to understand who you are this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in his book, The Church in Crisis, James Emery White, who's a pastor of Mecklenburg Community Church in Charlotte, references another book that is entitled America's Four Gods. Now, the conclusion of this book is based on a survey that was made by Baylor University. And what this survey revealed is that there are four variant views of God in the American public. So when you ask the question, who is God? There are four variant understandings. At least we know there are more, but most fall under these four categories of who God is. So let's see if you can relate to any of these views of God. And maybe you work with some of these people who have these particular views of God. And maybe you have shared some of these views of God at one time in your life. The first is the distant God. The distant God. What do we know about the distant God? Well, first of all, this is a God that does not judge. This God does not judge. So why would we believe in a God that doesn't judge us? It's because we live in the culture of don't judge me, man, right? None of us want to be judged, so we create a God who doesn't judge us. God doesn't judge us. In our culture, to judge another person is one of the worst offenses of all. We need to just live and let live. And if you do judge someone, even internally you judge them, you best keep your mouth shut very tightly, even if you have the other person's best interests in mind. Even if you consider that they're doing something stupid and hurtful, the way they're acting, you better keep your mouth sealed because you might hurt their feelings. And so we don't like to be judged, and as a nation and as a culture, we think that judging is an awful thing. So of course, since judging is offensive, God doesn't judge. That's the assumption, that we don't want to be seen as haters, so we don't judge. We don't want a God who's a hater, so he doesn't judge. Secondly, the distant God is a God who is not engaged. He's not engaged in our lives at all. So this God, the distant God, may be the God who created this world, but it is apparent that since there's so much evil in this world, that the Creator must not be actively involved in day-to-day affairs in the life of human beings. You know, theologically speaking, this view can be called deism. Maybe you've heard that word deism before. That God of deism is kind of referenced to a watchmaker who designed this world, wound it up, and let it go, and let it run, and stepped out of the way. But he doesn't intervene. And that was the religious view of some of our nation's founders, like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. They were deists. They believed in a God who created and then stepped away and just lets things happen according to free will. David McAfee, who wrote a book by the name of Mom, Dad, I'm an Atheist, The Guide to Coming Out as a Non-Believer, wrote, "If there is a creator God, it has used methods of creation that are indistinguishable from nature. It has declined to make itself known for all of recorded history. It doesn't intervene in affairs on earth and has made itself impossible to observe. Even if you believe in that God, why would you think it would want to be worshipped?" And so this is a perspective of many in our culture. This is our God. Maybe there's a God who created, but he doesn't have much to do with our world today. There are so many things wrong with that statement and so little time to break it apart. But let's move on. In this view, the view of the distant God, God is sort of like Dr. Frankenstein. Dr. Frankenstein, right? Most of us know that the movie Frankenstein wasn't necessarily about the monster. In fact, the monster is not Frankenstein. Frankenstein was the name of the doctor, Victor Frankenstein, who made this creature, created this creature, then became afraid of the creature and abandoned the creature. That was Dr. Frankenstein. And so in the view of the distant God, God is sort of like Dr. Frankenstein, who put this world into motion and then stepped back and said, "Wow, what have I created?" And left us to our own devices. If this is our God, what is our responsibility to him? What are we responsible to him, a God who doesn't judge and who doesn't really even seem to care? Are we responsible to him at all? No, there's no responsibility at all. Except maybe to preserve his creation. Does that sound like our culture? Just live and let live as long as you take care of Mother Nature. Let's move on to the second view. While we have time, the critical God is the second view. The critical God. This God is the God who judges. In other words, God is watching and God judges, and he has put into place principles like karma and you reap what you sow and those types of principles. And in order to dictate our lives, he does judge us. But especially at the end of this life, we will be judged by God for our works. We will one day stand before God and be responsible to him for our works. But you see, the critical God judges, but he is not engaged. He is not engaged. Even though God will judge and has judged, he remains removed from his creation now. He does not concern himself with the day-to-day lives and what's going on today. He created, he will judge, but he does not intervene in our daily lives. And in this view, God is sort of like a prison warden. At least the prison warden that you see in most of the movies that you've watched, right? It's always kind of evil. You know, this guy is tough. And he's scary, and he makes you toe the line, and he can't wait to take you to the electric chair. He makes sure that you are going to pay your debt to society, and he's going to throw you into isolation if he can. But he pays no attention to what is happening in the prison cells until there is a problem, until there is an uprising. Could care less what happens in those cells. But then, at that time, when things get difficult, he's back to judge again. That's the prison warden. And if this is our God, what is our responsibility to a God like that? A God who judges us but doesn't really seem to care. I think our response is, be afraid. Do everything you can to try and please your God, but without any help from him. You're on your own. And be afraid of the judgment day that is coming. Be afraid of death. The third view of God is the benevolent God. The benevolent God. Now, who is this God? He is the God who does not judge. See, he lets us live our lives as we see fit, and he doesn't judge our actions or our motives because he loves us so much. He's given us unlimited grace so we can do what we want in this world with no consequences whatsoever because he will not judge us. He lets everything slide. However, in this view, even though God is not judgmental, God is engaged. He is the benevolent God. In this view of God, God loves us. He is here for us. He wants to see us succeed and be the best that we can be, to follow our dreams and to feel good about ourselves. You know, there's some truth there, isn't there? That's what's scary about these views. There is some truth there. God is this positive energy who encourages us no matter what in our lives, but never judges us. So we should be all that we can be, right? We're free to be you and me, another way it's been put in our culture. But God won't judge. Just do whatever you want. And in this view, God is sort of like George McFly, kind of a pushover character, right? You can get away with anything because he'll never judge you, but he cares. If this is our God, what is our responsibility to a God like that, a benevolent God who won't judge us but always is there for us? Well, you don't have any reason to fear him or even to obey such a God, if you think about it, because there aren't any consequences for living however you want to live. So just do your thing, and he'll approve. This is a great God for people who wish to live in sin guilt-free. Think about that. People who want to live their lives in sin guilt-free. And I hate to say this, because I don't want to judge, but there are churches out there that worship the benevolent God, who talk about his love, who talk about his grace, who talk about his forgiveness and his mercy, all wonderful truths found in the Word of God, but never talk about his holiness and his righteousness and our sin. They never quite get there. And so God is a pushover. Or maybe he's just a genie that pops out of the bottle, gives us what we want when we need it, but has nothing to say about the evil in our lives. Rodney Stark, a sociologist, says humans tend to adapt their images of God according to what best suits their immediate needs and life experiences. We have a tendency as human beings to make God in our own image, to suit our needs and our life experience and what we want. This is the type of God I want. It's also been said that by Anne Lamott, I believe it was, who said this, that you can tell that you're creating God in your own image when God hates all the same people that you hate. We have created God in our own image. The fourth of these gods, as defined in the survey from the book America's Four Gods, is called the authoritative God. The authoritative God. And you've probably guessed already what this God is all about, if you've been paying attention. This God is the God who judges, right? He is the one who defines what is right and what is wrong. He himself is righteous and perfect in all his ways. He created men and women in his own image. Therefore, he holds men responsible for right and wrong. He wants us to be holy because he is holy. But that's not all. If that were all, he would be the prison warden who judges but doesn't care. No, the authoritative God is also engaged in our lives. He is our judge, but he is also engaged in our lives. He cares for us, and he loves us, and he is present with us. In fact, he is willing to sacrifice for us in order that we might have a relationship with him. In other words, he is the God that is described by the Bible. There is a great verse of Scripture hidden in Paul's letter to the Romans that describes this God. It's Romans 3:26, where it says, he did it, that is, he is the one who sent Christ to die on the cross for us. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see that? He is just, he is our judge, and he is the one who justifies. He's the one who is engaged. He's the one who saves. He is our judge and our Savior. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts this verse. It says, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. This is the authoritative God. He judges right from wrong. He punishes sin. But he declares sinners to be right before him through the person of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us. He is the judge. He holds us accountable for our actions. We are responsible to him, but he is also the justifier. He came down off of the judge's bench, and he took the punishment for our sins. Christ died on the cross while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, so that all who believe in him might be declared innocent before God. So Jesus takes our sin upon himself and is nailed to the cross, where he suffers and dies in our place for our sins. And that's the good news of the Bible. That is the message of Christianity, lest we have forgotten it. That is the biblical God. He is both the judge and the Savior. He is the judge, the eternal judge. He will sit on the throne at the end of all time, and he will declare us right and wrong and evil and good. He makes all of those judgments. However, he is also the God who loves us so much that he was willing to do everything he possibly could do that we might have a relationship with him. So let's turn back to our passage in the book of Isaiah and talk a little bit about the implications of this biblical God. Because you see, if God is not our judge and not engaged in our lives, we are not responsible to him. And if God is our judge, but he's not engaged in our lives, we need to fear the day of judgment. There is no hope. But if God is engaged in our lives, but he's not a judge at all and does not hold us to any standard, then anything goes in this life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if God is our judge and he is engaged in our lives, as the Bible teaches, then we are responsible to him to believe in his Son, to receive that sacrifice for our sin, and to walk with him daily, growing in knowledge and in likeness to him. So what are the implications of the biblical God? Well, let's look at this passage of Scripture again and just pull out a few parts of it. Start with verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 45, where he says, I am Yahweh, the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God, no other God. And he says, even though you aren't acknowledging me right now, he's speaking to the people of Israel, even though you aren't acknowledging me right now, I'm still going to strengthen you. I'm still at work. I haven't given up on you. And then he says, I will have my way. Though you have not acknowledged me, I will strengthen you, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. He's basically saying to Israel, look, you pick it. You can obey me, and I'm going to demonstrate who I am through you in grace and glory and wonderful things, or you can disobey me, and I'm still going to make sure that people know who I am through judging you and through the misery of your life apart from me. You pick it. Which is it going to be? I do all these things. I am the God of creation. Right? From the light, I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and I create darkness. Verse 7, I bring prosperity, I create disaster. Some of us don't like it when God says that he creates disaster. You say, no, anything that is evil that happens in this world can't possibly come from the hand of God. But look, if something disastrous comes from the hand of God, and we know that he is God, And whatever that disastrous thing that happens actually in the end brings about his good and his glory, well, then that disaster turns out to be something good from the hand of God. So God says, look, I create, I form the light and the darkness, the prosperity and the disaster. And then he says it again. I, the Lord, Yahweh, do all these things. I am the Lord and there is no other. So what are we then? If that's our God, what are we then? Well, we are his servants. We are his people. What is our responsibility to this God who is sovereign over all? Well, his sovereignty solicits our submission. Our submission. We need to serve him, to bow our knee to him, to recognize that he is sovereign over us. So you are our creator. You are the one who holds the future in your hand. And we must believe in him and trust in him and submit ourselves to him. Now skip down to verse 8. He says, you heavens above, rain down my righteousness. I like this. It's like a righteousness downpour from the skies, right? Righteousness is coming down like rain. I've heard a song like that recently, right? How does the earth respond to the rain of righteousness that falls all over it as God is dropping righteousness here and there and here and there? Well, he says, let the clouds shower it down and let the earth open wide. Let the earth like soak it in like a sponge, right? As the righteousness of God falls from heaven, let the earth receive it and drink it in and be nourished by it. And then what will happen? Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So God is the creator and the sustainer of all things in this earth, especially righteousness. So what is our responsibility to this God who rains down righteousness? Well, his righteousness revives our righteousness. That's what that passage says. As God rains down his righteousness on us, we receive it and we reciprocate it. We reflect it. We become righteous because he is righteous. It can only be done through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, that we will be made righteous. Soak it in, reflect it, grow, produce fruit. And we must become his righteousness and we are called to flourish in him. Now look at verse 9. He says, woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Those who are nothing but potsherds, broken pots, laying on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? And what he's saying here is, look, we must live a life recognizing that we are like clay and he is like the potter. And if we are pots, carefully designed by a potter, what is our responsibility to the potter who designed us? Right? What's the responsibility of a pot that's been designed by a potter? Well, is it to argue with him? I don't like the way you made me. This is not the type of pot I wanted to be. I'd rather be that type of pot. I'm not going to serve you in any way because you have not created this pot the way I want this pot to be. Is it to argue with him? Is it to criticize how he made us? Or is it to try to break out of the mold that he created for us and to be something other than what he created us to be? No. If we are pots designed by a creator, by a potter, we have one responsibility. Do the job you were created for. Right? If you are a cereal bowl, man, you just take the Frosted Flakes and the milk and you are a cereal bowl, the best cereal bowl you can be. If you are a water pitcher, be a water pitcher. Keep the water cold. Don't dribble down the neck. Be the best water pitcher you can possibly be. Are you a coffee mug? Keep the coffee hot, right? And make sure that the handle stays attached to the rest of the mug. That's happened to me before, by the way. It doesn't feel good to have hot coffee in your lap because the coffee mug decided it didn't want to be a coffee mug anymore. Or are you a bedpan? God forbid. You just do the work for which the potter created you. Whatever you were created for, the pot does not talk back to the potter. You find that lane that God has created you for, you pull into it, and you stay there. And that's where you will find blessing in this life. Another way of putting this is, His design demands our dignity. His design demands our dignity. So who is God? Well, our God, the God of the Bible, He claims that He is the only true God, and that He is the only creator, and that He is your judge, and He loves you deeply, and that He is involved in each and every area of your life, and that He sent His Son to take your sin and your guilt away so that as He is righteous, you can be declared righteous before Him. Will you believe in this God? Will you entrust yourself to this God? Will you stop fighting with Him over your identity as a person? Will you come to Him in repentance and receive Him as your Lord, sovereign over you, and your Savior, intimately engaged in each and every day and every area of your life? To follow Him all the days of your life, to soak in the righteousness that He is raining down on you, that you might reflect that righteousness back in this world that so desperately needs some view of God's righteousness, somewhere, anywhere. Why not through God's people? There really is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us today, for the prophet Isaiah, and for the truth that he wrote down as directed by You. Lord, we thank You that You are our God. You are Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, that You are the God who sent Your Son Jesus, the Messiah, into this world, that all who believe in You might receive forgiveness of sins and might be able to live as Your people for all eternity. How we praise You and thank You for these truths, that we serve a God who is alive, a Savior who is risen from the dead. Lord, we worship You today as our God, our Lord and our Savior, our Judge and our Savior. So Lord, as we reflect on who You are today, I pray, Lord, that You would instill in us the importance of our responsibility to You, Father, that we might live out the design with which You made us. Help us, Lord, as Your people, to discover how You've created us and what You want us to be and to do. Help us, Lord, to reflect Your righteousness in this world. I thank You for a room full of people with many different gifts, many different lives and backgrounds, yet we all have one thing in common. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us in the places that we go, the lives that we live, that we might reflect Your righteousness, and that Your name might be known, because You are God. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.